according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me this morning as we get started in Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1, glad to have you here for the kickoff. Technically, we kicked this off last Wednesday night. We gave a preseason game last Wednesday night to cover the daily scripture reading from day one. Today is day two. January 2nd is day two of the calendar. If you're visiting with us, we're happy to have you visit with us this morning, and you picked a marvelous Sunday to visit because we are starting our Through the Bible year, and it starts today. So we're going to have this hour. We're going to have next hour at 11 o'clock. We're going to come back after the lunch break for two more sessions this afternoon, continuing on four teaching sessions every Sunday for this year as we can work our way through the Bible calendar. All right? I'm going to start us off with a word of prayer and commit our time for the glory of Jesus Christ, for the good pleasure of God the Father. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you this morning thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in this new day, rejoicing in this new year, and thanking you so much, Father, for the blessings of studying to show ourselves approved. We thank you for the Through the Bible format, for the series that you've set before us. And as we get started, Father, we just come before you with humility, knowing that we don't deserve any of this, that who are we that we should be brought into your counsel? But Father, you open your mind to us, you reveal yourself to us. We thank you for the gift of your Son, the gift of eternal life. And it is in Christ, Father, that we can stand before you with any standing, with any merit. We have no merit of our own, but we come to you in Jesus' name, Father, and we thank you for this time together. We call upon the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit now to open our eyes, to open our ears, to soften our hearts. Might we receive the word implanted that's able to save our souls. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, just a couple of administrative items as we get going. Oh, and also, somebody lost some keys this morning. If you lost your keys, Ed Cheney has them. So go talk to Ed, and he will be glad to return your keys. A couple of other items also as we get started. The notes are available. We don't have them in paper form, but if you want to sign up for them, we can explain to you after class how to get that done at ttb2022.com. That's maybe the easiest way. Put your email in there and you'll be on the list. Again, that's ttb2022.com. The TTB stands for Through the Bible, and 2022 is the year that we find ourselves in. Here we are, throughthebible2022.com. Today we're going to be covering day two, day three, day four, and day five. Like I say, you're going to get four teaching sessions. These are going to cover the daily readings for today, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. The other three sessions will be given on Tuesday night, Wednesday night, and Thursday night. So up till now, we've always had a single midweek class. Wednesday night is our only midweek class until this year, and now we're multiplying that to Tuesday night, Wednesday night, and Thursday night. So a total of seven teaching sessions will be coming from this pulpit to reinforce what you're getting with seven daily readings that you're going through in your Bible reading calendar. All right, so this message comes from Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. Next hour, we'll cover 4, 5, and 6. And like I say, it's a rocket ship. We are flying through the text. We're going to cover more chapters of Genesis today than we have in the 59 lessons of our Genesis series going back to September of 2020. So it's definitely a different pace, and it's definitely a different dimension from the Word of God. As you recall, the depth and length and height and the breadth of Scripture that we have. And so we have it here today. Let's start with Genesis 1:1. And rather than using a PowerPoint slideshow, I think the better format for this year is going to be to use the Logos software to make the personal books out of each day's notes. And these will be identical to the notes that you have in your email, the notes that you have in either the Grace Notes format or at ttb2022.com. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The first statement of Scripture is a direct assertion of divine creation. I wanted to start the year forcefully. I wanted to start the chapter forcefully. And it may be a little bit confrontational. That's all right. Bring it. We are not going to be compromising with atheists. We're not going to be compromising with evolutionists. We're not going to be trying to play these silly games. We're just going to be straight up and say, this is what we believe and this is what the Bible is. And so the statement stands as written. No Bible-believing Christian with a literal hermeneutic can accept any form of evolution. Darwinism, every other manifestation of secular humanism is going to be rejected throughout this Bible survey. It's going to be rejected consistently. And if there are some folks that want to try to compromise with a non-biblical view, we're just going to straight up say that's not our view. Our view is biblical. Our hermeneutic is literal. We use the literal grammatical historical interpretation of Scripture. When the plain sense makes sense, we don't look for any other sense. And so if folks are going to try to put forth the lies that this world is promoting, they're going to find very quickly Genesis doesn't stand for any of those things, okay? Any of the things related to transgender, any of the things. We're going to find very quickly in this chapter, male and female, he created them, okay? That's what we're sticking with. That's what the Bible says. And the Bible's been around, is going to be around forever. Not one jot, not one tittle is going to pass away, even when heaven and earth pass away. So stay tuned for that. In accordance with 2 Corinthians 10:5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's what it's about. So we're not here to play games. We're not here to compromise. We're here to destroy those speculations that are lifted up against the knowledge of God. And so God created the heavens and the earth. Here we are. But now there's more detail than that. There are more questions in Genesis than answers in Genesis, and I'm going to explain what I mean by that as well as we take a look at these verses. Understand, the creation of angelic beings is not dealt with in Genesis. You can turn to Colossians 1, you can find out that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, visible and invisible, all things in the heavens and on the earth. We can find that there's a angelic realm of creation we learn about all throughout Scripture, but it's not mentioned in Genesis 1. It's not mentioned in Genesis 2. It's not until Genesis 3 that a serpent arrives to start tempting Adam and Eve, and we realize right off the bat, wait a minute, there's a lot more here that Genesis has not been telling us. Because this serpent is already a fallen creature before he starts spelling his lies, before he starts tempting Adam and Eve. And so if he's already a fallen creature before Genesis 3:1, we have to ask ourselves, when did that happen? How did that happen? What's going on with these fallen angels and these elect angels? At the end of Genesis 3, Adam and Eve are removed from the garden, and a cherubim is placed there with a flaming sword so that they don't go back into the Garden of Eden, so that they don't take part in the fruit from the tree of life. And we realize reading that episode as well, wait a minute, what's a cherub? When did the cherubim get created? What's this sword doing here? There is a lot more that's in Genesis that's left out that we have to piece together with a verse-by-verse approach. We have to piece together comparing Scripture to Scripture. Okay. Now, the format of through the Bible can't do a whole lot of that, but we are going to do a sufficient amount of that so that we don't miss the big deal as we work our way in the overall view. Does that make sense? We have to compare Scripture to Scripture. And so when we see in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters, that's two verses right there. That how many weeks did we spend on that in our Genesis series back in September of 2020, right? We spent several weeks on those verses, and we're going to get through chapter 3 this morning, all right? So, yeah, O ye of little faith, just watch. We're going to make it through. When we do look at Job 38:7, we realize when God was creating the earth that he had eyewitnesses, that there were observers watching him do it. And when he says, "Where were you, Job?" This is a rebuke on Job himself. Job wasn't there. Job's not the creator. Job didn't create the earth. He wasn't even on hand to witness it, but the angels were. And so in Job 38, we have this rebuke that comes as the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind, and he rebukes him like this. He says, "Gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." All right, so we pay attention to that. This has to affect our understanding of Genesis 1:1 and 2. We have to recognize there were angels on hand to witness the creation of the earth. All right, that's what these morning stars are about. That's the angelic choir, the sons of God. That's the highest rank of the created angelic beings, called the sons of God. And we'll see them again, by the way, in Genesis chapter 6, when some of those fallen angels start to procreate with human women and produce the giants upon the earth. We'll get to that here next hour. All right, so angels were on hand. And in your notes, I'll make a big deal out of this, that we have to recognize the angels were on hand and to observe the creation of the earth. So when we come back to in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, it makes sense for us that there's got to have to be some kind of a gap that's in there. There's got to be some kind of a break that's taking place there in between the heavens and the earth, because the heavenly host, where were they designed to go? God always creates the habitat before he creates the residence. He creates the waters, he puts fish in there. The air, here's the birds. The dry land, here's the animals. Every time God creates the habitat, and then he populates that habitat with the residents thereof. So what do you think the order is when he creates the heavens and the heavenly host, right? So to me, it's a natural understanding that God created the heavens and the earth. And we can put a little break in there, in between heavens and earth, that logically there has to be a break in there. And if I can, I'm not going to do this. I'm going to do this before Wednesday night. I'm going to put a little break in there. And as we put that break in there, we'll just put that little gap. There we go. God created the heavens and the earth, okay? And then there's going to be another break. Because what do we see? The earth was formless and void. Well, how did that happen? When did that happen? Why did that happen? Was it originally created that way? No, we find out it was not originally created that way. Oh, my thumb is just getting too... Let's just do this. So we have these gaps. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. This is what we come to as we compare Scripture to Scripture. We are defending the validity of Scripture, that all Scripture is God-breathed, that every statement is true, every jot, every tittle. So we put these gaps in there, okay? Has anybody heard me say anything about evolution? Has anybody heard me say anything about trying to find billions of years? And the accusation that gets made is that if you defend gap theory, the only reason you defend gap theory is because you're trying to find billions of years to compromise with the evolutionists. We are doing no such thing. What we are doing is we are reconciling the Scriptures together, not just Job, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. We have plenty of passages that describe the fall of Satan and what happened that caused the formless and void condition upon the earth. So the earth was formless and void, but it was not created this way. Isaiah 45:18 tells us it was not created this way. Thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth, he made it, he established it, he did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. And that's the same tohu that we're looking at in the Hebrew text when we see that the earth was tohu wabohu, that the earth was formless and void. Isaiah 45 says it wasn't created that way. Genesis 1:2 says it was that way. So we put these together, and how did this happen? What was it that caused the earth to be formless and void? Well, we learn about the warfare. We learn about Satan's rebellion. We read about this in Isaiah 14. We read about this in Jeremiah 4. We see a destruction of the earth as a consequence of warfare. It's a consequence of rebellion. And we realize that it's God's divine judgment upon the angelic beings. He shrouds this world in darkness. He covers this world in ice. And the angelic stewardship is brought to an end. Now, that's a lot of detail to get out of a couple of verses, but this is the kind of study that you do when you're studying verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept, and you're putting all those details together. That's not this morning. This morning, we're getting the big picture, okay? But I do put a note in here in the text because gap theory is largely derided in recent years. In fact, you will have people tell you that your pastor is an idiot because he still holds to gap theory. And all of the geniuses, all of the scholars, and all the people that really know the truth, then you're going to find them with Answers in Genesis, ICR, Institution for Creation Research, all these guys. And I don't want to be ugly towards those groups because they're brothers in Christ and I like what they're doing. But all of them are tragically flawed in that they ignore the angelic realm. And they admit this. They absolutely admit that they don't go into the angelic studies. And the minute they admit that, I can just smile and say, all right then. Then due to the limitations of your own self-imposed reality, you're not studying to show yourself approved. You are limiting elements of your Bible study out of your Bible study, and that's going to impact every decision or every conclusion that you come to. So, largely derided in recent years. However, a careful and proper training in the logical and chronological synthesis of Genesis, Job, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, with a particular focus on the fall of Satan and the angelic conflict, it supports not only the traditional gap, that's in between 1:1 and 1:2, but even a double gap, a gap within verse 1 itself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, so we have a gap even within verse 1, and then the second gap within verse 2. And I hope this makes sense, all right? So when anyone says, oh, you don't believe gap theory, do you? Just smile and say, of course I do. In fact, I preach a double gap. How about that? Okay, just double down on it and say, this is what you get to when you compare Scripture to Scripture. Now, if you have a different reconciliation, if you have a different synthesis, I'd be happy to hear it. Tell me, when were the angels created? And I've had some answers in Genesis guys tell me, well, day 4, when the sun, moon, and stars were created, that's when he created the angels. Impossible, because they were there to witness the creation of the heavens and the earth. So just throw it back at him and say, you know, if you have a different conclusion, I'd like to hear it. Because this is how I've reconciled the fall of Satan. This is how I've reconciled not just Satan, a third of the angels went with him. And this is what we deal with. And they fell before there was any earth, before there was any man on this earth. All right. So it is a synthesis. It is the synthesis of Genesis, Job, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, with a particular focus on the fall of Satan and the angelic conflict. Consistent with this, of course, is Colossians 1:16, where Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Those are angelic references there. And we're fine with that as long as we understand it for what it is. And as long as we relax over the fact that Genesis is not giving us that information. All right. The remainder of chapter 1 then, as we take a look at the verbs that are used here for creation, we're going to focus on some particular creative verbs. The Hebrew verb bara, to create, we have it in verse 1. We don't see it again until verse 21, and then we have it three times in verse 27. Bara is a verb that only God can do. No angel can bara, no human can bara. This is God's divine power to create, to bring something out of nothing. What theologically is referred to as ex nihilo, out of nothing. Anything that humans can make, where we're fashioning out of pre-existent material. God's the one who says, let there be, and there is. Something that has not existed before. We can appreciate that. And so in your notes, you're going to find the information there related to bara, information there related to asa. There'll be a Hebrew verb there, the transliteration and the Strong's number. I try to include that information with any Hebrew or Greek number that, or any Hebrew or Greek term that you find in your printed notes. We understand that the work of God in verses 2 and following is the restoration of the earth, the habitable conditions. The creation of man is then established to occupy and have dominion within the physical realm, within the physical realm. Not to be interacting with the angels. The angels are invisible for a reason. The angels are now to observe. Their stewardship is complete. And a third of them rebelled, two-thirds of them stayed faithful, but their stewardship is complete. Their role now is to watch. They're to watch and to learn, and that's the function of angels presently during the time of these human stewardships as we see them. Adam and Eve were literal people, and the human race is descended from them. All right? We're not going to caveman or Neanderthal or Cro-Magnon. We're not trying to get the evolutionary calendar on target from apes to us. None of that. We are all human beings in the image of God, descended from Adam and Eve. That's biblically factual. It's theologically necessary. And if this is fiction, then none of us have eternal life. None of us are saved. All right? This is fundamental to our study of salvation, to our study of the Word of God. Jesus Christ refers to Adam and Eve in Matthew 19 and verse 4, where he answers his critics. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? I love that. You know, it's so insulting. Jesus was so confrontational. When he's talking to a Pharisee, it's like he's talking to the PhDs of his generation. And when he says, have you not read, you know how insulting that is? These guys spend their whole lives reading. They're reading scrolls. They're memorizing. They're absolutely dedicated to the text. And yet they don't realize the text is speaking of Jesus, revealing the coming of Jesus. Have you not read? He who created them from the beginning made them male and female. And this is what we're dealing with here. 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. That's why I say if Adam is not a real person, how do we have eternal life? If it's in Adam all die, it's in Christ all are made alive. This is significant. The fact is that the second Adam came to remedy what the first Adam did. Romans 5:12, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, that's spiritual death, by the way, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And this is the lost estate in Adam, spiritually dead in Adam, whereby lost human beings need a Savior. And that's why Jesus came as the last Adam to die on the cross and provide for us eternal life. So the free gift is not like the transgression. If by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So the fall of Adam is what makes the cross necessary. And the cross of Christ is what remedies the fall of Adam. This is what provides for us the reconciliation with God the Father. This is what provides for us the spiritual life to remedy the spiritual death that is the wages of sin. Still in Romans 5, verse 18, through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life, spiritual life, to all men, whosoever will. All right, this is the provision. It's a universal condemnation in Adam. It's a universal provision. Now, not everybody gets saved, but the provision is universal, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And we want to get this on track right from the beginning, recognizing that we can't compromise with any of it. We can't just dismiss. Some people try. Some of the progressive Christian denominations absolutely try. And they say, well, it's not important, it's no big deal if they're willing to surrender on the literal Adam and Eve, the literal Noah's flood, the literal Tower of Babel. They're willing to surrender on things. They say, those are moral stories. Those are children's stories. That's okay for Sunday school. And they say, the big deal is we want to follow Jesus and we want to be nice, okay? Which is staggering to me because when I search the Gospels, I don't see Jesus saying, be nice, okay? I say Jesus saying to love one another, yes, but walking in love means speaking the truth in love. Walking in love is a love without hypocrisy. Walking in love is abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good. It's not the theology of be nice, okay? But here's the point. If you want to dismiss part of the Bible as not being true, throw the whole thing away. Because it's all Scripture that's God-breathed and profitable. We want to be clear on that. So the Bible's entire, this is a fundamental issue and cannot be treated lightly. The Bible's entire plan of redemption is grounded in the first and second Adam. Throw away the first Adam and we're not saved by the second Adam. And just, you know, turn off the lights, you know, lock the door when you leave, we're done. We can't be doing that. All right, so this is our material from Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 2. Some folks have a problem with Genesis chapter 2 because they think it's a contradictory account. It bothers them that we have a recapitulation. It bothers them that we have a restatement. This is actually very common. It's not unusual in the Hebrew Old Testament. The nature of Hebrew narrative is such, it doesn't have the verb tenses like we have in the concepts of past, present, and future. We want to be very technical. We want to have a precise sequence. And we're going to be bothered by certain things that don't bother the Hebrews at all. The Hebrew thinking at all, the Hebrew mind at all, the Hebrew writing style at all doesn't bother them at all to give us a creation account in Genesis 1 and then to give a different or an update, not an updated, but a different creation account in chapter 2 that has different details and expansion upon things that weren't given in chapter 1, we might say. So Genesis 2 is not a contradictory account of creation, but a supplementary account. It goes back to the specific details of the creation of man. Notice it's in chapter 2 that we're going to learn about the rib. We're going to learn about the woman coming out. We're going to learn about her being fashioned. We're going to learn about the naming of the animals and all these details that weren't given in chapter 1. These additional details come to us here in chapter 2. It's also chapter 2 that presents the significance of the Sabbath day. That the seventh day is a day of rest. It is a Sabbath. And God is going to pattern that for us. Not because He needs it, not because He's tired, because He worked hard for 6 days and now He wants a day of rest to kick His feet up and watch football. It's a day of reflection upon the glory of God. It's a day to stop and examine everything that He had done. And so we see this in Genesis 2:2. By the seventh day, God completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all the work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. So what we see here is we see a reflection where God takes the time to stop and reflect upon the glories of what He had just produced. And He looks upon what He's done, and it is very good. And he's impressed. God is impressed with Himself. Do you realize that? We need to be impressed with God. And when we rest, what does the book of Hebrews teach us? When we rest from our work, we rest in the same way that God rested from His work. We need to, on a regular basis, stop what we're doing and reflect that God's faithful in our lives, day by day and moment by moment. And when we do that, we are having our own personal Sabbath rest as God has designed it for us in Scripture. So this is where we kick off then, Genesis chapter 2. The seventh day is a Sabbath day of rest established as a principle. Now later on it's going to be incorporated in Mosaic law. They're going to have it as a part of Israel's governing observances in Mosaic law. It's part of their stewardship. Interestingly enough, though, the principle is older than the law. And the principle continues to this very day. We function under the principle in the church age. We don't operate under law. We don't observe the Sabbath because we're under law. We're not. Just like we don't tithe because we're not under the law. There's other things we don't do because we're not under the law. We eat bacon because we're not under the law. All right? I'm happy to not be under the law. But the principle of the Sabbath is older than the law. And the principle of the Sabbath is given in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament for us on a daily basis. Day after day, as long as it is called today. I want to have the continual faith rest mental attitude that is resting in God and resting in His plan all day, every day in my Christian walk. So the Mosaic law Sabbath is not applied to the church age, but the principle certainly does. All right, man's body is a physical body, and this is the detail we get here in chapter 2. God formed man, the Lord God, formed man of dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Man became a living soul, a living nephesh. And we start to see here part of the anthropology that comes from Scripture. The details of the Word of God that describe we're not just physical beings. We're not animals. We are in the image of God. We have body, we have soul, we have human spirit. There's a three-part description of humanity, body, soul, and spirit. And when God breathes into the body, the breath of lives, plural by the way, when He breathes into that body, the breath of lives, man becomes the living nephesh, the living soul. And we see this for what it is. Now, when Adam committed a sin, what happened? Did his body die? No. Did his soul die? No. But his spirit died. He was severed from the spiritual communion with God. And it's that spiritual death we're going to highlight when we get to chapter 3. Again, this hour, right? Don't doubt me. We will get there. Man's soul and spirit is a spiritual part of God's spiritual creation. Remember, He created all things, visible and invisible, in the heavens and on the earth. And we are both physical and spiritual beings. That's what humanity is constituted to be. Animals are not. Animals have bodies. Animals are called nephesh. Animals are called living beings. They do breathe. They have nephesh, but they don't have a human spirit or even an animal spirit, they don't have a spiritual connection with the Lord God. It's human beings that have the spiritual connection with the Lord God. That's the image of God and the connection that we have. We've got to be clear on that as well. So the breath of lives is plural. God imparted physical life to the body, soul life to the soul, and spiritual life to the human spirit of Adam. And it's that third one that died when Adam and Eve became sinners in chapter 3. That physical body didn't die for another 930 years, but the spirit died at that very moment. We'll demonstrate that as well. Eve was taken out of Adam and fashioned with physical, soul, and spiritual life. There is no mention of a second breathing by God into Eve. I find that significant. Some pastors try to invent it or try to put it in there or assume that it happened there. And some pastors even try to teach that the Nashama, breath of life, happens every single time a physical baby is born. That every time a baby is birthed from the mother's birth canal, that baby comes into this world and breathes their first breath. And in breathing that first breath, God breathes into them the Nashama, and then the living soul begins at physical birth. Okay? That's not my view, but I understand Colonel Thieme and other pastors taught that view. All right? Can't be supported from the Scriptures. And prove to me that it's there, I can't, because the only Nashama, breath of life, I see is the one that he breathes into Adam here in verse 7. By the time the woman comes around, let's get down to the woman. By the time we see the woman, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Of course, Adam's naming all these animals. When he's done naming all these animals, he realizes, where's mine? Okay? Where's mine? And he has to see all these animals and their male and female operations and says, you know what? I'm missing something here. None of these animals is suitable to him. Beyond procreation, none of the animals was suited for the spiritual worship of God. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had made, taken from the man, and brought her to the man. So there they are, verses 21 and 22. Do you see any breath of life in there? It's not there. She already had the soul life and spiritual life. It was already built into Adam when the rib was taken out. Okay, or whatever that bone happened to be. We went into some pretty depth on that in our Genesis series. Spent some time on what that bone might have been. Okay, won't hit that again today. But if you want it, the MP3s are sitting on the website, minding their own MP3 business, and you can review that at your leisure. So, no mention of a second breathing by God into Eve. There's also no scripture indicating that a newborn baby receives God's direct breathing of the breath of lives. And in fact, the scripture tells just the opposite story. The Word of God says that everything procreates after its kind, that dogs have dogs, cats have kittens, right? There's never been a cat yet that birthed a puppy or a dog that birthed a kitten. That's just not how it works. Apple trees, you know what they produce? Apples. Okay, banana trees, bananas. This is God's design for the natural, physical, created realm of existence. And so what does humanity produce? Humans produce humans. Body, soul, and human spirit humans produce body, soul, and human spirit humans. Otherwise, we're not replicating after our kind. And then we would be in violation of the Scriptures. Okay, so don't get confused with that. Some people get confused because they believe that the sex act, the procreation act, is entirely physical. That all that's happening there is two bodies are coming together and 9 months later a baby comes out. Okay, it is more than a physical union. It is a spiritual union. It is a soul union. It is a body, soul, and spirit, and a body, soul, and spirit, and together they are producing a body, soul, and spirit of what is birth 9 months later. So keep that in mind as well. Human babies receive bodies, souls, and in Adam, they receive the dead human spirit from the sins of their father. Okay? Human babies receive bodies, souls, and dead human spirits from their parents. This is ever since the fall of Adam, this has been the circumstance. You don't get that spiritual life just through human procreation. That spiritual life comes about by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. When you hear the gospel, when you respond by faith, when you trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life, he gives you that eternal life. And guess what? That's the living human spirit from that moment on. He quickens that dead human spirit. That human spirit is made alive, and that's the eternal life that we have in Christ. Not your body that was already alive, not your soul that was already alive. It's your human spirit that is made alive at the moment of your salvation. And that's the life that never ends. All right. At salvation, the human spirit is made alive. Ephesians 2:5, 1 Peter 3:8. We were dead in our transgressions. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. All right, the rest of chapter 2 here, as we deal with the garden, we deal with the responsibilities that they have. He planted the garden. He put the man to work. Remember, work is not part of the curse. He was put to work before he became a sinner. The fact is that after he became a sinner, the work became labor, the work became toil, but work itself is part of the sinless design. Work is for man's blessing, is for man's benefit. So he planted the garden, assigned the work responsibilities to the man. The Lord also established standards of righteousness, obedience, the test of faith that man had to face. He only had the one command, don't eat from that tree. Okay? You know, he didn't even have the Ten Commandments. He had the one commandment. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You could eat from any other tree in the garden. You could eat anything on the planet, just not that one tree in the midst of the garden. That was the criteria. And of course, that's the one command that Adam and Eve broke. And we'll see this here in chapter 3. The one commandment was to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. So before he even gets to the prohibition, he starts with a positive. He starts with a blessing. The whole world is before you. Every tree in the garden, all the fruit you can imagine, it's there. Eat anything you want, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it. Notice, not 930 years later. The day you eat from it. In that day, from that day, you eat from it, you will surely die. Dying, you will die. Now the Hebrew uses the verb and the noun there. Dying, you will die. Doubles it up there, and that makes it intensive. But it also can even view something else. Dying, you will die. You might think of it as dying spiritually. You will then eventually die physically, because as a spiritually dead being, God's going to kick you out of the garden. And being kicked out of the garden, you can't get to the tree of life anymore. That tree of life is what would have kept their bodies alive, but not now that they're sinners. Now they're kicked out. Now they're gone. On the day you eat from it, you will surely die. The one commandment was to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the penalty for sin was spiritual death. Now, if you don't like that phrase, I'm sorry. It's a good phrase. I like it. There's a lot of different kinds of death in the Bible. Physical death, spiritual death. There's also operational death. When you're carnal, when you're out of fellowship, when you're walking like an unbeliever, that's called operational death as a theological term. There's also sexual death, Abraham was sexually dead in his old age. Sarah was sexually dead with the deadness of her womb. There's a sexual death in the Bible. In fact, there's a total of about 7 different kinds of death that you're going to find throughout the Bible. All right? It's a good study to go into. So we have to ask ourselves, what kind of death is being promised here? What is the wages of sin? Is the wages of sin physical death? Well, how does that make any sense? You know, do we drop dead every time we commit a sin? Clearly not. What kind of death is in view? Well, Adam and Eve didn't drop dead when they committed their sin. We'll see that as we get into chapter 3 this morning. The penalty for sin was spiritual death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? Now, if you're going to be consistent with these verses, then the same kind of death that you have has to be the same kind of life that remedies it. It's not physical life that solves the spiritual death problem. You know, I received my physical life in the womb of my mother, and I was birthed when I was birthed, and that physical life that I had didn't save me. The free gift is spiritual life. I got that 4 years later. Okay, I was saved kind of young. But the almost five. But the spiritual life that remedies the spiritual death is what we get by faith in Christ. So the wages of sin is spiritual death. The free gift of life is spiritual life, eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This body doesn't have eternal life. This body is either going to die or be raptured out of here. This body is a finite thing. But the living human spirit will never die. Will never die. The Lord made provision for man's helpmate. This is the seventh and final point in chapter 2. The Lord made provision for man's helpmate to assist man in carrying out his work assignment. So as the man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. Now you're going to notice, this is the second time we've had this phrase. I've got to back up just slightly to Genesis 1. God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over. This is what he needs help with. He needs his helpmate to help him in the ruling mandate. Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. He's not going to find a helpmate in that crowd, okay? Birds and fish and animals can't help him to rule the birds, the fish, and the animals. They can't help him to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. He's going to need a helpmate corresponding to him. He's got to have the female version of him in order for male and female to rule this creative realm. And so that goes back to the items there. All right. And so as man is giving names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, he's looking around and that helper is not present. Something is missing. And I love this. God in his creation is so wise in how he provides for this. He knew that the woman was necessary, but he delayed. He just kept her stashed inside of him, okay? And, stuck that extra rib in there or whatever the bone might have been, put it in there, and just waiting for Adam to realize he needed it. This is so vital. God knows what we need before we ask, but sometimes he waits until we're aware that we need it so that we do ask, so that we do go to him for the provision. And when we go to him and ask, he says, glad you asked, and he's been waiting to provide. I think something very similar happened when God created the whole universe but left planet Earth missing. He created the whole universe, and then the angels said, hey, what's this empty spot here in this solar system? What needs to go here? There's something missing here. And God said, glad you asked. Gather around. Watch what I'm about to do. And he creates a footstool. And the angels got all impressed. They sang. They celebrated. And then at least one of them started looking at that and saying, I want that. Okay? And we'll talk about that some more when we get into the fall of Satan. But anyway, God creates. We notice something's missing. He's way ahead of us. He says, here it is. Planned for that all along. And that's the nature here with the woman. And so the Lord fashioned into a woman the rib that he had taken from the man, brought her to the man. And I want you to notice how Adam, I'm scrolling the wrong way here, Adam has the spiritual capacity to identify her for who she is and what she is. And this is the first song in the Bible, the first psalm ever composed. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Theologically, that is critical. Woman, the institution of womanhood, originated from man, okay? And I think all of the modern feminist movement that hates the gender distinctions anyway, they got to come to grips with this. I doubt they ever will, okay? Unless they get humble for the scriptures. Because ever since this event, every other man on the planet was birthed through a woman, right? I think I'm not on shaky ground there. Every one of us was birthed through a woman. We all had our existence through a woman, but the first woman came from a man. And the institution of womanhood came out of man. And her design is to complete him. Her design is to be his helpmate. He's not here to be her helpmate. She's here to be his helpmate. And this theologically is grounded all through the scriptures. It's why we don't have women pastors. 1 Timothy 2:12 makes that clear. And women are not to be pastors. And it goes back to Adam and Eve. And it goes back to the design of mankind and womankind. All right. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The shame only comes with the sin. The shame comes as they partake of the fruit and they become spiritually dead. Which gets us into chapter 3. You didn't think we'd make it. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said to you, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now we have to wonder about this. She's not freaked out at the talking snake. That's curious. All right. What was the capacity that they had to communicate with the angels? We don't know. To communicate with the animals? We don't know. What was their capacity to communicate back to Adam and Eve? We don't know. We can just read and observe and then save questions until we get to heaven. But he was not the most of all. He was more than. I do stress that a lot, okay? He was not the most of all the beasts of the field. He was more crafty than all the beasts of the field, because this serpent is not a zoological serpent. This serpent is not a natural being. This is the dragon. This is Satan. We've got to be clear on this. Some people think that maybe he occupied a serpent's body, he came in with demon possession and somehow controlled a zoological serpent. I think he just manifested in the physical dimension as a serpent. And this was his form anyway, was as a dragon before he fell. And this is the form that he disguises himself in. It is curious, though, in case you're confused, Revelation 12:9, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old. This is who we're talking about here in Genesis 3:1. He's the dragon. He's the serpent of old. He's called the devil. He's also called Satan. Any questions on who this is? Who deceives the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So we have no questions as far as who this snake is, who this serpent is, that's spinning these lies to Eve. This is the adversary. He casts doubt upon the content of God's revealed word. Indeed, has God said? Just even starting on that line of thought, really? Did God really say that? You know, it's like, I can't believe God actually said that. Just sowing those doubts, sowing the question in her mind. He observes her lack of understanding of God's revealed word. Because the woman says to the serpent, "Oh, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Now, where did Eve get that touching part from? God didn't say anything about touching it. She made that up. Either she made that up, or Adam made that up, or she got that somewhere. Okay, that's another one of the questions I have. Did Adam make that up? Maybe that's what Adam told her. I don't know. Okay, Adam might have just said, "Don't touch that tree," figuring that if she doesn't touch it, she can't eat from it. Okay, well, that's on Adam then. He should have given her better instructions. Okay, he should not have changed the word of God. If he was the origin of that "don't touch it" thing, that's false teaching, and he's accountable for that. Or if she made it up herself, then she's accountable for that. Either way, it doesn't matter. Satan realizes she is operating on a standard that didn't come from God. She's operating with an idea that God didn't give her. And that's something Satan can work with every time. So he observes her lack of understanding. He then puts forth a lie in contradiction of God's revealed word. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. You surely will not die." You see the contradiction? First thing he did was just put it in question. Is that what God said? And then, "Oh, no, no, that's not true. You are not going to die. And then you will become like God, knowing good and evil. Your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." And the absolute worst part about that lie is that it's true. You ever heard of true lies? This lie is true. It's just a little nugget of truth. Your eyes will be opened. Yeah, guess what? Their eyes are opened. Okay, this is actually a true prediction that comes, that their eyes are opened. And you will be like God. That's also true. God himself will admit that. He'll say, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." And so, even while he's lying, he includes tiny little truth elements, disconnected, of course, out of context, but crafted in such a way that it seems attractive. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Where did she make that link to wisdom? Where did she make that link? She is reading into this based upon the information Satan provided. Desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate, gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. See, she had the wrong tree. The tree of life would have made her wise. But she takes from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So she eats, she gives to her husband, he eats. Got to be clear on this. Let me not lose my place. I can slow down now. I got 10 minutes left. We're in good shape. Notice it's Adam's personal sin, not Eve's. Adam's personal sin opened his eyes and her eyes. I can't stress this enough. Look at verse 6. She saw, she ate, she gave, he ate. Then in verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened. Notice that? It's not her judgment is not the consequence of her actions. If that was the case, then she would have eaten, her eyes would have been open. She gave to her husband, he ate, his eyes were open. That's not how it worked. Her eyes were still closed when she gave to him. He ate, then the eyes of both of them were open because her judgment is in Adam. Just like my judgment is in Adam, your judgment is in Adam. You were born spiritually dead, not because of anything you did, but because you were born in Adam. And the consequences of Adam's sin were imputed to your account. Same thing with Eve. It was the consequences of Adam's sin that was imputed to her account. Why is that? Because she is in Adam. And literally, as the rib, she was in Adam, okay? And then when the rib came out and made into a woman, she's still in Adam, spiritually, positionally, as far as the federal headship of Adam is concerned. What kind of human is Eve? She is an Adamic human, okay? And that's the issue there. So, her eyes were open. It is a positional judgment by God upon all Adamic kind. This profound truth is understood to be far more than a personal judgment by God upon the person of Adam. When he said, dying you will die, that was more than just a personal promise. That was a corporate promise to Adam's posterity, to all of Adamic humanity. A positional judgment by God upon all of Adamic kind, Adamic humankind. Spiritual death spread to all Adamic humanity, starting with Eve. You know, we read this earlier in Romans 5:12. Through one man, sin entered in the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. The first part of that spread was when Eve's eyes were open. It spread to all Adamic humanity because all sinned when Adam sinned. In Adam, this was God's corporate judgment upon Adamic humanity. And so her eyes are open, and we see that the death has spread. Established the positional sphere of sin, which is what the Lamb of God took away. You know, through death entered into the world and death through sin, this entrance of sin into the world here, it's the lost estate in Adam. This is what the Lamb of God takes away. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus Christ, said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay, that's sin singular. Not the plural sins, not all the personal sins we do. Sin singular. That's the estate. That's the lost estate in Adam. The sin of the world. It is noteworthy that Satan and all the fallen angels, they were sinners long before Adam ever sinned. But Satan's fall and no other fallen angel, when they fell, no fallen angel created the estate of sin like Adam did. Because the angels are not federal heads of a race of beings beneath them. They're all co-equal, co-created, non-procreating beings. Okay? Adam was the federal head. When Adam sinned, the state of sin entered into the world. This universe was corrupt by the estate of sin. And it came about through one man. But the Lamb of God came to take away the sin of the world. He's removing that. He's paying the wages. The wages of sin is death. He's making that payment, taking away the sin of the world. Adam's sin was not the loss of physical death. It was not the cause of physical death. Why did he die physically 930 years after this event? Because he lost his access to the tree of life. When God kicks him out of the garden, the reason is, he says, we have to remove him. He says, lest he might stretch out his hand, take also from the tree of life, eat and live forever. Think how horrendous that would be if God would allow Adam and Eve to have physical life in this body of death, eternal life in this sinful body of death. No. So he sent them out from the Garden of Eden, drove the man out, stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to the guard, the way of the tree of life. The principle is clear. If a fallen creature is going to obtain eternal life, it's going to be only on God's terms. No other provision will be made. And so Adam and Eve are removed from the garden and they have the access revoked. By the way, once the flood hits, then that angel can go ahead and consider his guard duty complete. All the geography of the world is changed with Noah's flood. And so I believe that this angel stays on guard duty from this moment until Noah's flood, and then he's done. The tree of life and the whole Garden of Eden and everything is removed with Noah's flood. All right, the final details on this, trying to cover their nakedness with fig leaves, that's not going to do it, okay? They put the attempt because they're shamed, but they're still naked. And I find it interesting, they sew the fig leaves on, but then they're still naked. In verse 10, Adam confesses, he says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, I was afraid because I was naked. Well, he sowed fig leaves, why was he still naked? Because fig leaves doesn't do it. If you're a fallen creature, you cannot atone for your own spiritual death. God himself has to do the work. And it's interesting, when the judgment comes, we have consequences. We have the consequences to the serpent, the consequences to the woman, the consequence to the man. The earth is cursed, but there is a promise that's made in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. There is a promised Savior on the way. It's called the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. And this promise, this is the first gospel anywhere in the Bible, and God gives it to Adam and Eve on the day that he kicks them out of the garden. That the seed of the woman is going to come and he's going to deal with this serpent at some point of time. Okay? We happen to learn that it's thousands of years later with the Bethlehem manger that the seed of the woman is the virgin born Jesus Christ. But the seed of the woman is going to come. And even in the phrase seed of the woman, you have a little clue about virgin birth, right? Because women don't have seed. It's the men that have the seed. Women have eggs. But the seed of the woman promise is a marvelous little hint to the virgin birth prophecy from Isaiah. So we have the first gospel that's given here. And then we have the covering of their bodies with animal skins. Isn't this a marvelous provision? The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. In order to take the skin off those animals had to die, didn't they? In order to cover for man's sin, animals had to die. There's a substitutionary death that takes place. And the whole pattern of animal sacrifice begins here when God kills these animals in order to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. It establishes the entire structure of Old Testament animal ritual, Old Testament animal sacrifices. These animals die as a ritual for the sin of humanity. Okay? So stay tuned for that. The Lord drove Adam and Eve out of the garden so that they might not achieve everlasting physical life apart from everlasting spiritual life. And the consequences there, I can't stress that enough. We spent a lot of time with that. Again, if you want more details, the MP3s are there. Even the YouTubes are there. So go watch a YouTube video or listen to the MP3. You get more detail on that. We did it. 30 seconds to spare. Father, I thank you for this class. And I know, Father, we are drinking from a fire hose, but this is what you've given us. We're going to cover 1,189 chapters in 365 classes, 7 a week. And Father, you are so faithful. We understand that there's details we can't get into, but that's not the purpose. This year, we're getting the big picture. We're getting the overall view, the 30,000-foot perspective, so that when we do come back to verse by verse, word by word, all the detail, We're going to have the overall view to plug that detail into. We'll have the structure, the framework, the whole counsel of the Word of God so that each part will fit in its appropriate place. Father, I thank you for these brothers and sisters. We call upon your faithfulness as we read day by day. Pray that you bless our daily reading. Husbands and wives, parents and children, whoever's praying together and reading together, Father, just bless this entire endeavor day by day and moment by moment. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.